At times when we pray, we feel like it's taken a long time, and in the psalm we just sang, we ask the Lord not to delay. And we've had a visible illustration of that this morning in these covenant sons becoming communicant members, that though it may have seemed a delay for their parents as they prayed for them to grow in the Lord, and they will continue to do that. I don't think these young men have reached the pinnacle of their faith in Christ, nor have I, nor have you, but we do ask the Lord to continue to work and to answer our prayers. Please, if you will, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I intended to look up the page number in the pew Bibles, and I didn't. So if you have a pew Bible, it's right about there. If you're in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're almost there. Get through Acts, and then you're at Romans. If you're at the rest of the letters of the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, just back up a little bit, and you'll be there. Romans, as most of you will know, is full of deep theological truths. It's probably, I think that you'd find general agreement about this, that it's the most systematic in its theology of the New Testament books. I don't mean its theology is more important or more significant. It just sequentially works through important systematic theology. Calvin, and I think we would agree with him, said that the main subject of the whole epistle is justification by faith. Matthew Henry didn't disagree with that at all, but pointed out that the beginning talks about the way of salvation only by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we get into the mystery of who will be saved. That is, those who are under the election of God. The Welsh preacher in London, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached 366 sermons through the book of Romans on Friday nights to his congregation at Westminster Chapel in the heart of central London from October 1955 to March 1968. Paul mentions in this first chapter that he is eager to preach the gospel to Rome, and I am eager to preach Paul's gospel to you, as I'm sure Martin Lloyd-Jones was to his congregation in London. But Lord willing, will not take 366 sermons through the book, only 32. And you may think, well, that's not nearly enough. But that is the practice that I've begun and will continue, a chapter in the morning, and then in the evening we'll look at one particular aspect of the chapter. A couple of reasons, if you wonder why I preach this way, I probably don't have 13 years to preach Romans to you. And even if I would, there's plenty more of the full counsel of God that I would desire to preach to you. And so we'll consider these 32 sermons, and there'll be a few things interrupting. It won't be directly for the next 16 weeks. But we consider in this series good news. If someone says to you, "Do I have good news for you?" what do you first think? Now, it might depend on the setting in which they're saying that. If it was me and just a conversation, you might think, there's a good news, bad news joke here, and I'm going to see if I can figure it out. But depending on the circumstance, maybe you're in a doctor's office, and he says, "I have good news and bad news." And your mind might immediately go to what the potential bad news is, or maybe you just want to hold on, what is the good news? Let me hear that first, doctor. Or that can be that kind of question in regards to your family or your work. I have good news for you and I have bad news for you. Well, the bad news is that you're a sinner. You heard Keith pray, and hopefully you gave your amen, at least in your hearts, to that prayer. The good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is justification. And this good news, this gospel, Romans 1 really establishes the fact that this gospel is needed and powerful. This good news is needed and powerful. And so listen as I read Romans chapter 1. This is the very word of the very God of the universe. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Having heard from God in His Word, please join me in your hearts as we pray. Our Father in heaven, would you give us humble, submissive hearts to you and to your word? Would you give us attentiveness by your Spirit so that what I speak and what we hear might be pleasing in your sight? Would you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your word? We ask in the name of Jesus, the only Redeemer and our Redeemer. Amen. The gospel, this good news, is needed and powerful. And so if that's the case, let the gospel motivate your service of Christ. Let the gospel motivate your service of Christ as it did Paul and as it was doing in these Romans. Imitate Paul's service of Christ. How does he introduce himself? Paul, in all of his letters, begins with an introduction, usually speaks of his own apostleship, speaks to his readers and that those particulars that he knows about them and their faith. And here, how does Paul identify himself? He's a servant of Jesus Christ. It's a bond servant. It's a willing slave. It's one who had the opportunity to be free but said, no, I'm willing to serve this master for the rest of my life in absolute obedience. And it's hard for us in the U.S. to separate slavery from the man-stealing slavery of our history. But it was no less hard for the Greeks of Paul's day and the Jews of Paul's day who loved and boasted of their freedom to accept this call to slavery. When Jesus was speaking to the Jews in His day, He says to them, if you continue in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the Jews said to Jesus, we're descendants of Abraham, and we've never been slaves to anyone. They weren't very good in their memory of church history. They weren't very good in their awareness of their time as the Roman guards were all around Jerusalem. But Jesus went on to say that if you sin, you're a slave to sin. And so it is that you and I have an option, not whether to be a slave or not, but to whom you will be a slave. Will you be a slave to sin and to Satan? Or will you be a slave to Jesus, giving absolute obedience? Certainly Paul would have had in mind the servants of God in the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David, and very likely had in mind as he was writing these words, those prophetic passages in the book of Isaiah, my servant, who of course is the Lord Jesus. And Paul was willing to be a slave to this Lord Jesus. Are you willing to be a slave to Jesus Christ? Notice too, he identifies there in that first verse that he's called to be an apostle. He's one who is sent with a message. An apostle has great authority, but it's a delegated authority. The authority is only to represent the one who sent him. I'm sure you children have had to learn this from your parents from time to time, that when they say, would you go out and tell your sister or your brother that mom wants them to come in, you're not to go out and say, come in. You're to go out and say, Mom wants you to come in. You are representing the one who sent you. And so Paul was representing Christ. And though you don't have this official capacity, nor do I, as an apostle, one who saw Christ in the flesh, yet you do assemble week by week, and after assembling are sent out to speak of Christ in this world in which you live. And then this service of Christ included Paul being separated to the gospel, a life given to preaching and proclaiming this news. That was Paul's condition, and that is my condition. And I'm thankful to God and to you for returning to that devotion of a life separated to the gospel. But for you as well, a life given to believe and to speak of and to live by the gospel. In verse 14, Paul identifies himself as part of his service to Christ as a debtor to all. There are at least two ways to be a debtor. One is that you borrow something from someone and you're a debtor until you pay it back to them. But you also can be a debtor by having something given to you for someone else. Maybe you've had this experience as you've been traveling. You go to someone's home and they say, oh, when you get back, are you going to see Bill? He left his coat here last time he was here. Could you take his coat and give it to him? And maybe you feel like, oh, I really don't want to be burdened with Bill's coat. What if I forget? But because at that moment you take his coat, you're a debtor to Bill for his coat. And Paul was a debtor to all to whom he could speak this good news, which was given him for them. So imitate Paul's service to Christ and share Paul's love for the church. Notice how he loves the church as he speaks of these Roman saints. They're loved by God and they're called to be saints, he says in verses 6 and 7. You ever get annoyed with that person that is beside you in the pews? Or in front of you in the pews? Or behind you? Don't look now. Let me just encourage you, if you get annoyed, to remember that they are loved by God. That they are called to be a saint. And they and you, as he says in verse 7, are receiving grace. They need grace, and you need grace, and God is giving it in the measure that he knows that you need, and that he determines that you need. And then what does Paul say about these Roman Christians? Their faith is newsworthy. Their faith is being known around the world. Oh, that God would let us live that way as members of Springs Reformed Church. That people would hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That people would hear of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would have at least in some ways experienced that during the time in which you had a number of visiting preachers. Some of them coming just to preach. Some of them coming at various times as candidates for you. As you would have heard at least a little bit in advance and then perhaps more when they came of their faith. If you're going to speak about someone in the church behind their back, speak of their newsworthy faith. Speak of their being loved by God and called to be saints. And then notice how Paul longs to visit them. We're looking forward this week, Lord willing, to Nancy's sister and brother-in-law and mother coming to visit us for about a week, Thursday to Thursday. And we're greatly looking forward to that. We long to be with them, to have time with them. And you probably have those kinds of relationships with siblings or friends from college or co-workers or parents or children. A longing to visit as Paul longed to visit these saints in Rome. And he wanted to visit them because he wanted to be mutually encouraged. Paul, the apostle, by Jesus Christ's permission and by Jesus Christ's authority, said to these Romans of whom he had heard of their faith as had the whole world, I want to encourage you and I want you to encourage me. He wasn't beyond being encouraged by these saints, nor are you, nor am I. And so again, if you're ever struggling with others in the church, and all of us at one time or another are going to struggle with each other in the church and maybe even closer in our own families, let me just encourage you to read the introduction to Paul's letters. And as you read those, think about that person that maybe you're struggling with. Put their name in Paul's letter and ask God to make your heart and his heart move toward them. As Paul's heart and the Lord's heart moves toward these saints in Rome. Let the gospel motivate your service to Christ as you serve Christ and love His church. And then be confident in the gospel's power. Be confident in the gospel's power. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This gospel that Paul variously identifies in verse 1 as Paul's gospel, in verse 9 as Christ's gospel, in chapter 2, verse 16, and in chapter 16, verse 25, he identifies it as my gospel. God is the author, Christ is the redeemer, Paul is the proclaimer, and this gospel, in order for you not to be ashamed of it, must be your gospel too. These three young men stood before us this morning and said, this is my gospel. This is my Savior. And perhaps in a particularly new way this morning can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where does the gospel come from? Well, if you ask a lot of Christians, they'll say, well, it's in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you get a lot of it in Acts and a lot of it in Romans. But Paul says this gospel was taught in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, turn to page 773. Page 773 in your Bibles. Do you see the gospel there? It's there. Now, depending on where page 773 is in your Bibles, it might be easier or harder to see, but it's there. Paul says this is a gospel that God spoke through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son. Jesus Christ Himself in Luke 24 says the whole of the Old Testament Scripture is about Him. And so might it be that as you read the Old Testament, you see the gospel. Now, to be sure, it's more clear in the New Testament. There are some of those Old Testament passages, Isaiah 53, for example, so clear in its proclamation of the gospel that an atheistic Jew, whom some of you would have known, named Rich Gantz, when he heard it read in his hearing, said, "How dare you speak your New Testament Scriptures to me, a Jew?" And when the reader pointed to the prophet Isaiah, he was cut to the heart. Because that Old Testament gospel, God finally opened his eyes to see. But here Paul explains this gospel in further detail. And what does he say about this gospel? It demonstrates God's power to save. The gospel demonstrates God's power to save. We live in a world that needs the gospel desperately. We see the world in many ways in its moral foundation crumbling. And at times you may wonder, what can I do? Well, what you can do is not be ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel has the power of God to salvation. The gospel has the power to change the world in which you and I live. And it's hard to imagine, it's hard to believe that the gospel might change our culture. That as a nation, we might, as a nation, bow the knee to Christ, who is given the name above every name, the only name by which we may be saved. But the gospel demonstrates the power of God unto salvation. Sometimes as we engage with people and their various reasons for unbelief, and we seek to bring to them Christianity as a defense, we seek to bring Christianity to them to respond to their false claims. And we call that apologetics, that is, defending the faith, speaking why it is that a Christian worldview is the only one that makes sense. But sometimes as we're doing apologetics, and whether you're doing it in a formal way or just trying to counter the arguments that a friend or a neighbor has against Christianity, you can sometimes get caught up in the arguments and forget about the gospel. A few years ago, I was knocking on doors in Pittsburgh with two young men who I believe both preached here in this congregation, Jonathan Cruz and Aaron Murray. And the three of us were knocking on doors in the evangelism class that I was teaching. And we had a particularly long and challenging conversation with a man who had pretty odd views, pretty odd excuses against Christianity. Excuses that I've talked to a lot of non-Christians, but I hadn't heard his particular persuasions of those. And often, as I was knocking on doors with my students, if they were going at it, I tried to just stand back and let them go at it. Sometimes I would jump in if I felt like they needed me to. But these two, I appreciated so much because they went back and forth between apologetics, that is, giving the defense for Christianity being the only world and life view that made sense, and then coming back to the gospel that Christ died for my sins. Christ died for the sins of all those who would believe on Him. And they went back and forth, defending the faith and then speaking this gospel good news that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture. When you can't reach someone with a valid defense of the gospel, and that's a reasonable thing to do, it's something that we ought to work at knowing how to do, defend our faith, preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel. People boast of power today, and we have the power of God unto salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only does the gospel demonstrate God's power to save, but it reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God. In the gospel, a righteousness which God grants is revealed. And it's a righteousness that comes by faith. And it's a righteousness of which God approves. And so it can only be a perfect righteousness. Because God has made clear that the righteousness that He requires is a perfect righteousness. And your only hope and my only hope for a righteous standing before God is to say, my righteousness is perfect. And none of us in and of ourselves can say that. But what we can say is in the gospel, I have received a perfect righteousness by faith in Christ. And it's mine. And God judges me on the basis of that perfect righteousness. And we see that perfect righteousness by faith all through the book of Romans. We'll come to it again and again. We saw it in Philippians 3. Paul says, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. People know that they stand guilty before God and will often try their own righteousness, and yet they know it isn't enough. Martin Luther had made every effort possible, more human effort than any of us probably could think about offering, in order to demonstrate that he had enough righteousness to be accepted by God. And then he found over and over and over that he couldn't. That he couldn't maintain that righteousness. That he didn't have a sufficient righteousness. And it's when he came to understand the righteousness of God by faith, that the just will live by faith, that he left his effort and trusted in the work of Christ. And was used by God to start what we know as the Protestant Reformation. Perhaps you too have tried to stand before God, have tried to stand in your own effort, in your own righteousness. Don't do that. Trust instead this powerful gospel that reveals the righteousness of Christ. Because this powerful gospel that reveals the righteousness of Christ brings salvation to those who believe. It brings salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, that was God's plan from the beginning, that He would call a people to Himself. And yet, even as He called a people to Himself, He made it clear that it was too small for Him to merely reach the Jewish people. He placed them in the world in such a way that the nations would travel through their land and would see their God by the way that they lived and say, what a great God that You have. And then, as the New Testament begins, He sends them out into the world to proclaim the gospel that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Jew, then Greek, black, white, man, woman, adult, child, Irishman, Englishman, African, Australian, even American. Everyone who believes. All those who exercise faith in this gospel, who give assent to, who place trust in, who can say that my conviction is that through Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death, my sins are forgiven. My debt to God has been paid. I have been made a new person, a child of God. A couple of weeks ago, I received a treasure from Clara Brown. It was a letter, a homemade envelope, and the handwritten letter, and I understand from her mother that it took a couple of iterations to get the final version to me. One of the versions got torn up by a sibling. But Laura said she looked at that version, was able to piece it together, and it said something like this: Jesus died for our sins. Do you believe this? And I love it. That a child of this congregation would say, Pastor Blackwood, do you believe this gospel? Do you believe that Jesus died for our sins? And I do. I do believe this good news. I do believe that through Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death, my sins are forgiven. My debt has been paid. That I have been made a new person, a child of God. Do you believe this? Any of you who are guests today, do you believe this good news? Those of you who are covenant children who have not yet come to the point of confessing your faith publicly, do you believe this good news? And even those of you who are members, do you believe this good news? That's the only way that you can have salvation, is that you believe this gospel that brings salvation to those who believe, and it also brings obedience to those it saves. It's the obedience of faith. We must understand, faith produces obedience. Obedience does not produce salvation. Paul speaks of faith and obedience. One writer suggested that faith and obedience are like identical twins. And that resonated with my mind because I have identical twin granddaughters, Kara and Grace, and I cannot tell them apart. They're 9 years old and I still can't tell them apart. Now, part of it is we don't live together with them, but even when they lived in Pittsburgh for 3 years, I got to the point where I would say, what's your sister's name? And then I knew what their name was. And even now when I pray for them, I can't remember. Is it Grace that broke a tooth and Kara that has headaches? Or is it Grace that has headaches and Kara that broke a tooth? They're almost indistinguishable in my mind. And this author is suggesting that faith and obedience ought to be similarly indistinguishable. You can't have one without the other. I've met a number of people who have claimed faith in Jesus Christ and then said something like, but I don't go to church and I don't read the Bible and I don't pray. And now they maybe not admit this, but as we had a conversation, it became obvious that their life wasn't much different from the life of an unbeliever. Then I say to them, as did the Apostle James, show me your faith by your works. Obedience comes from faith. Those who exercise faith in this gospel will also exercise obedience. So Paul speaks in chapter 1 of the faith of these Romans being known throughout the whole world. And in chapter 16, he speaks about their obedience being known throughout the whole world. Be confident, be unashamed of this gospel, for in it is God's power to save, God's righteousness revealed, and salvation comes by believing this gospel, which leads to a life of joyful and thankful obedience. And then thirdly, and I'll have to be brief here, understand why the gospel is needed. Understand why the gospel is needed. And in order to do that, you must believe what God says unbelievers know. I was given a book a number of years ago, What God Wishes Christians Knew About Christianity. If you come across that book, I don't recommend it. I think it's full of bad theology, but I love the title. And here in Romans 1, verses 18 and following, we have what God wishes Christians knew about unbelievers. What God says is they know God. I have another book. I like its title as well. Does God believe in atheists? God says they know God. They know God. His eternal power, His Godhead. We'll look a little bit more at that, Lord willing, this evening. They suppress it. They hold it down in unrighteousness. Imagine this, if you will. You're in a bathtub full of ping pong balls and you're holding all the ping pong balls underwater at the same time. That's as successful as the unbeliever is in holding in suppressing the truth about God that they know. So listen as you interact with unbelievers. Some of these ping pong balls will pop up. Some of these truths about God that they're trying to suppress will pop up. I should go to church, your neighbor might say. Well, why would they say that? This week we had a neighbor to the church building stop over, and she mentioned that she'd had a friendly relationship with the church that was in this building before us. She hadn't been a member of it. She said, I used to go on Easter Sunday and give a donation, and I said, I didn't see you last week. She's the one who brought it up. I go on Easter. Or you'll hear an unbeliever say about someone else, God's going to get him for that. Well, why would they think God would get anyone for anything? Or why is it, and please understand, I'm not using these words vulgarly or casually, but why is it that someone in anger will speak of someone, go to hell, or God damn you? Why is it that they pronounce the judgment of the God who they deny upon the one with whom they are angry? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And often, someone who is strained from following God, or someone who hears and seems to understand but refuses to believe the gospel, has some favored unrighteousness that they are unwilling to give up in order to be a slave of Christ. And they're without excuse, and they're headed for hell. And you and I have the antidote, which is the gospel. So believe what God says unbelievers know and understand the progression of unbelief. Note the wickedness of these people. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They ought to glorify God and be thankful. Instead, they become futile with foolish hearts. They exchange the glory of the Creator with the glory of the created. They exchange the truth of God for the lie that I am my own God. I am my own Redeemer. And they worship the creature rather than the Creator. And God gives them up. Three times we're told in this text, God gives them up. In verse 24, to uncleanness, to sexual perversion. It's all around us. Verse 26, God gives them up to vile passions. Not just what is impure, but what is unnatural. And then verse 28, God gives them up to a debased mind, where they call what is wrong right. And that is insanity. Our world claims to be enlightened, but in their rejection of God, they are in darkened. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And notice the progression from worse to worse. Wicked behavior, unnatural behavior, insane thought and behavior. And we see this all around us today. We live in a world that clamors for women's rights, but can't define what a woman is. We live in a world that has hospitals that at one end are saving untimely young born children at an earlier and early age, and at the other end of the hospital are putting babies of the same age to death. We have a president who a week ago issued this proclamation. On Transgender Day of Visibility, we honor the extraordinary courage and contributions of transgender Americans and reaffirm our nation's commitment to forming a more perfect union where all people are created equal and are treated equally throughout their lives.
And do we need to treat people, no matter what their sin, with love and care? Yes. But the President of these United States will stand before God and give an answer to invoking the name of the Creator while denying His right to determine the standard of how we should live. And it's not just them who need the gospel, it's me. But in this progression of wickedness, a progression that goes from worse to worse, so that people know God's righteous condemnation upon these behaviors, but approve those who do them, and it's all around us. But let's not skip this list quickly. I invite all of you young people to take note of what Paul says in this list of sinful folk. They do all kinds of things that ought not to be done: unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That must have been a mistake. Paul didn't really mean that's that big a deal, is it? God says, yes, it is. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All such deserve God's wrath. But we have the antidote. So don't be ashamed of the needed and powerful gospel. Believe it, obey it, and proclaim it. Pray with me that God would make it so. Our Father in heaven, these rich truths can be overwhelming. And the world in which we live can be overwhelming. But we have this needed and powerful gospel. It's needed and powerful for us who believe, and it's needed and powerful for those who need it. And so help us be confident in it. Help us believe it. Help us love You and Your church and the work that You are doing. And continue the work that You have begun, we pray, even now as we come to the Lord's table, in Jesus' name.